The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are moving on here with verse 44. All right, as Luke tells those under his charge, he recognized that the Christian life, Paul used a number of athletic analogies during his ministry. And Luke likewise recognizes that the Christian life is a race, a marathon, in fact, that we are to run and to put aside those things that would hinder us from running effectively. And that includes every hindrance, every encumbrance, which are things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but if they get in the way of spiritual priorities, they become problematic. All of us have to have jobs, we all have to pay bills and all of that, but if that becomes our priority rather than the pursuit of the truth, then that it becomes a hindrance. And then the old sin nature itself is said here in Hebrews 12:1 to so easily and readily entangle us. And it has the idea of wrapping something around the feet of a person, entangling them, causing them to be unable to move. And so we are to deal with these things, both of these things, and then continue to run the race that is set before us. The race is being set before us in two ways: God's providential leading as his plan unfolds, and as we study the particulars of the truth, the race is set before us, and the manner in which we are to run it is being set before you from the pulpit. So the important thing here is having your eyes on the goal. That is one thing that distance runners know. They do not look down when they run. They fix their eyes on an object in the distance. And likewise, we are to fix the eyes of faith on Jesus, who is our great example in all of this. So the Christian life is a long, drawn-out affair. That's a fact. Unless you just get saved right before the rapture, I guess it wouldn't be for them. But for most of us, it is. And so we have to be continually challenged to do those things that are in our spiritual best interest, not our physical best interest, not in this temporal world. That's not the issue. The issue is our spiritual best interest. And so it's time to make sure we are prepared to study, recognizing that the ministry here of the Holy Spirit is necessary for communicating spiritual information, and God has provided everything necessary so that you can be in fellowship. If you've sinned and haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to do so. 1 John 1:9, just name your sins to God. He instantaneously cleanses and forgives us. And then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions and focus your attention on what we have, because this verse is fairly problematic, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that you have set before us a lofty goal, and that is to conform our thinking, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to deal with the thinking processes first through the renewing of the mind, so that as believers we can effectively live the Christian life. If our thinking processes are not correct, all things begin there. We recognize that as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So therefore, it is critical for us to be cognizant and diligent with respect to this matter, seeking to grow up in all things, ultimately to lay hold of the greatest of glory that people can have in this particular dispensation. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just as I thought I had figured, all the different subject matter and all of that that comes up in here, which relates again largely to Babylon, both historic and prophetic, primarily prophetic, of course. But historical Babylon has been mentioned and will be mentioned again in terms of their treatment of the Jews. And then it deals with Israel's enemies, and then it deals with Israel, and then it gives this litany of crimes against Babylon. And now here we have somewhat of a parabolic teaching that is designed to communicate these verses. 44 and 45 go together. There's a conclusion drawn in verse 45 from what is said in verse 44, and it's pretty clear that the end of verse 45 deals with this matter of the destruction of Babylon and the depopulation of the nation. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock, and surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. But for our parabolic teaching, he just introduces this out of the clear blue with a interjection designed to draw attention to it, of course. So this just means pay attention. Listen to this. This is important stuff here. And obviously this goes, again, in some ways counter to everything we've seen that's either been historic, prophetic, addressing one, two, or three different entities and all of that. This one's just kind of tossed out here. So behold, just like a lion comes out from the thicket of the Jordan. And this presupposes, again, an understanding of the flora and fauna of the wildlife and all of that during the time this was written. The fact is, I don't think there's been a lion seen in the Jordan Valley for decades, if not centuries. So it doesn't really apply to today, but the readers of that time surely would have been familiar with this. Just as a lion comes out from the thicket of the Jordan to a perennially or well-watered pasture, just depending on how you kind of want to translate that there, a pasture flowing with water, well-watered might even be better, but the idea is that it's always lush, that the pasture land is good. That it's a symbol of prosperity in some sense. Even so, in an instant, I will run them away from her. And again, the corrected translation here, the New American Standard, most of the, frankly, in these passages, and I see it now, I've seen it frequently, in Jeremiah particularly, that they ignore these suffixes. They ignore the grammatical gender of these things. They think they're making it easier for the reader by glossing over these things. And they don't really make it any better. In fact, they confuse the issue in some ways. So, again, and then this begs questions. I don't think there's any question here that the "I will run them" is the Lord himself. Run them, who is them, that has to be identified, away from her. Who is her? Does this refer back to the pasture? And of course, because it's a masculine noun, and the suffix here is feminine, it can't. It doesn't refer back to pasture. You would think it would. And that's the way they dealt with it in the New American Standard. For in an instant, I will make them run away from it. I.e., the well-watered pasture is what their antecedent would be. And I will oversee whoever I have chosen against her. For who is like me? And who will summon me into court? Again, rhetorical questions designed to communicate that the absolute essence of God is so far beyond human capability, and his righteousness and justice is so far beyond human capability and righteousness and justice, that who is going to effectively call God to account for his actions? And as we have seen, the answer to these is a resounding no one. Nobody can call God on the carpet. If he chooses to act in this way to destroy Babylon, who's going to stop him? And who's going to tell him that it's not right or righteous to do so? So who then is the shepherd who can stand before me? And we'd waded through the most difficult of this, the exegesis. Now we'll try to get in, hopefully, and explain this so that it makes some sense. Again, it's kind of thrown in here out of the clear blue. And then they've made a chapter break here, of course, right after this. So as interpreters have universally noticed, this passage is largely a repetition of what Jeremiah had taught earlier with respect to the destruction of Edom. However, it has been clearly adapted to the destruction of prophetic Babylon. Now, we didn't look at these prophecies against the nations, but there are a number of them, beginning in Jeremiah 46, that work all the way through to the capstone of all these prophecies, the destruction, ostensibly, of the greatest nation that's on the planet now, maybe, and maybe ever has been, in many ways. So this builds towards this, and these judgments, certainly this one we know, is eschatological, and did not happen historically. You cannot make the particulars of these prophecies fit what happened to historical Babylon, or what happened even to ancient Babylon, i.e. at the Tower. You can't make these things fit. And so Jeremiah 49 here, or 46 rather, no, 49, I'm sorry. 49, 18 through 20. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord, no one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. And back in our passage, that statement was made just a few verses before all that, in verse 40. So there's a lot between that statement here. So obviously they're kind of similar, but there's significant enough differences between Jeremiah 49 here and what we have in ours. Here, three, no one will live in it, nor will a son of man reside in it. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of the Jordan, against a perennially watered pasture. For in an instant I will run him away from it. I will make him run away. And whoever is chosen I will appoint over it. Who will summon me into court? And who is the shepherd who can stand before me? Well, if that all sounds very familiar, it's because it is. It's almost word for word what we have in our passage. Therefore, now the conclusion, hear the word of the Lord which he has planned against Edom, and his purposes, which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock, and he will make their pasture desolate because of them. All right, so two, some interpreters have recognized that Jeremiah transfers the prophecy regarding the nation God had chosen for the destruction of Edom to the nation God had chosen to destroy Babylon. And three, what escapes these interpreters is the fact that the application of this passage to prophetic Edom and prophetic Babylon might very well suggest that the destroyer is the same in both cases. The destruction is spoken of in identical terms. So that you at least have to entertain the notion that perhaps these passages with regard to prophetic Edom are, because they are identical in many ways to the passages in Babylon, that they apply to the same entity using different terminology. And that should not be unusual. Because it's pretty clear, I think all of us have recognized, that even from the study of Revelation, that this is all coded in some ways. He doesn't use modern names. He could have, obviously, but of course it wouldn't have made any sense to Jeremiah, couldn't have. He wouldn't have been able to, he wouldn't have known him. So obviously this is designed, as we know, for these entities to have the very same type of destruction pronounced on them. One at least has to consider that maybe it's the same entity, as, and we will show you that it is, in fact, that you have to recognize either that or you've got these kinds of things that we're talking about in the U.S. happening all over the globe and in other places. And that's problematic because if anyone wants to apply this to Edom, Edom is the land right there just to the east of Israel, modern-day Jordan. And if that's going to be so devastated that nobody can live there, Israel would be devastated. So it doesn't seem at all, again, unusual to me anyway, having looked at this over the years, that these two entities refer to the same incident, the same destruction, but, again, using different names to apply to it. For in that regard, a careful comparison of the prophecies directed against Edom and against Babylon are so similar as to be nearly identical. Therefore, it might not be surprising to find that they are referencing the same judgment. And five, there are many subjects in prophecy, of course, which include such things as the day of the Lord, the remnant, the judgments on the nation, the regathering of Israel, their restorations to the land, and the conditions that govern the millennium. So, A, the interpreter must seek to understand the entire body of prophetic writings. One thing about prophecy is you can't isolate. You have to kind of look at it in many ways as a whole, as best you can put it together, because there is a whole story being told here. And so to isolate on a particular verse or passage and not compare that to the other body of teachings in prophecy is a certain recipe for disaster, I think, because you will come to a bunch of wrong conclusions. So you have to study the entire body in order to understand what passages parallel one another or what passages are referencing the same subject. And B, when one considers the matter of parallel passages, he should recognize that those parallels indicate that the same person, event, or conditions might be in view. For instance, here, Daniel chapter 2, and we didn't look at this particular chapter in Daniel, but we did look at chapter 7, or at least the first part of it, and 40 through 44. And then this is in the passage here, where Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, that one about the great statue with the head of gold, arms and chest of silver, abdomen of bronze, and legs of iron, and then toes, iron, and clay. So verse 40 here, there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. And again, as we pointed out when we studied this, of course, that's been years ago, but this body here, this giant statue he's got, is designed to also portray the fact that history is moving this direction. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon is the head of gold. Medo-Persia, the chest and arms of silver. Greece, the abdomen of brass. And then Rome, the iron and clay. And then the revived Roman Empire, also masquerading as the EU. This 10-nation confederacy that will ultimately be settled on that. What 10 it will be, I don't know. My suspicion is Greece will be among them for a bunch of reasons, but not the least of which, if Antichrist came from Greece, that would be a good reason for them to be among them. He would have a much easier time rising up through there if he's already a part of that union. So this one, in chapter 7, didn't deal with an advance of time like this one does. We move from the kingdom of Babylon, say 600 B.C., down here now, to the revived Roman Empire circa 2000 AD. So this dream, this statue, covers a long period of time, for one thing. And then as we'll see in Daniel 7 there was no time. These beasts all appeared at the same time as they came up out of the sea. They may have risen up one after the other, but they were all there present simultaneously at the end. And that's an important critical thing. So there will be a fourth kingdom here, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom. It will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with the common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay. They will not combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another. Or they will combine with one another, frankly, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven, who are the kings? That's those 10 kings referenced by the 10 toes on the statue. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That immediately places you down at the time of the millennium, or just before it. So chronologically, when you work through these things, when you see these little contextual clues, it tells you, okay, well, this has to be dealing with this particular period of history. And it will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. but itself it will endure forever. And then in Daniel chapter 7, 7 and 8, you have this same weird looking beast here. And here it didn't talk about it in terms of a beast. It talked about it in terms of a kingdom. Well, we know in Daniel 7, these beasts symbolize kingdoms. So after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were in its presence. And it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, another horn, a little one, came up from among them. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. Horns in the scripture symbolize power and very often political power. And the horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Well, as it turns out, the 10 horns correspond to the 10 toes. Now, obviously you wouldn't know that without carefully comparing all these. But you see, much like Daniel 2, this has to be placed at the establishment of the millennium. I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's a reference to the Father. And his vesture was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. And then here you come up and you see this kingdom being established in verse 14. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the kingdoms, peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And then you see this again here in Revelation. These three passages all tie together. The beast, the 10 toes of the statue, the beast with the 10 horns, and then here in Revelation 17, 12, and actually we probably should have looked at the first part of this. In verse 3, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay, well, that anytime you read that, okay, 10 horns, and you got this beast, this weird beast back in Daniel with 10 horns, could they possibly be referencing the same thing? That's the first question you should, an interpreter should ask. And the fact is, of course, that they are. And then verse 12, this is the explanation of it for us. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. Who have not received a kingdom. And that tells you at the time of John writing this, circa 100 AD or maybe a little before, that these kings are not present on the earth at that time. That this is for a future time. But we would expect, if the 10 toes and the 10 horns of Daniel coincide with these 10 horns, that this places us once again down at the end of time. But also the context of Revelation 17 does that. Everything in between Revelation 6 and 19 deals with Daniel's 70th week. Everything. So you know you're in that same time frame. So it shouldn't be hard. It's not easy, but with careful study and thinking through these things, you can pretty much put this together, I think. So that's part of this. Here, see, the interpreter again must be mindful of the non-systematic character of prophetic writings. One may find events that are widely separated in terms of the times of the fulfillment in the same passage. There, the most notable of that was when Jesus got up and quoted that passage out of Isaiah. In Isaiah 61, we see that there is a break in the prophetic word that Jesus recognized, and so he would not continue reading in the scroll that day of Isaiah, because he knew it didn't apply to his time. He understood that. 61, 1 and 2, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And this is also another one of those verses that you would tuck away in your proof that the Trinity exists doctrine file. that the people want to argue against the Trinity, there are three distinct persons mentioned here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And so who is the me here? Well, obviously, we know it to be the God-man. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's right where Jesus stopped, right in the middle of the verse. Why? Because the day of vengeance isn't here. God did not send him to destroy, but to save. Now, there's coming a day in which he's coming to destroy and not to save. And that day, again, is not far off. So one must also recognize that passages that are adjacent to one another may not be chronologically adjacent. One verse may mark the end of a particular teaching, and the next verse may deal with something widely separated in time. This is seen in Daniel 11, where it leaps from the time of the Maccabees and the events that were specifically around the time of Antiochus and the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucids there. And then in verse 34 and 35, as he's leading up to that, and actually here, if you back up a little bit, well, that's fine. They're intent on evil. I went too far back. Where are we at here? 34 and 35. Forces from him, verse 31, will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. And by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity and plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help. And many will join with them in hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. Because it is still to come at the appointed time. That, in the middle of Daniel there, concludes the Maccabean historical section of the prophecy. Verse 36 launches into the greater fulfillment of that, no doubt based on that idea of the abomination. They're going to set up the abomination there of desolation. And then here, the text jumps to the end of time, where the real abomination of desolation comes in. The fulfillment, the antitype, which is Antichrist himself. He is the ultimate abomination. Then this king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. And he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And we're not going to study all this tonight, so I'll leave it there. But just to point out that there are distinct things that you have to take into account when studying these passages. So six, the parallels between prophetic Edom and prophetic Babylon are quite numerous. And the description of their destruction is identical or nearly so. The destruction of both Babylon and Edom are both described in terms of their proximity to the day of the Lord, indicating that both judgments are still future. And in Isaiah, we saw that as he is mobilizing beginning to mobilize this sanctified force. The Lord himself, as he said, I've commanded my consecrated ones, called my mighty warriors. And I'm preparing, the Lord of armies is mustering the army for battle. And so in verse 6, this all is set for us, at least the temporal aspect of it, is set for us as being proximate to the day of the Lord. And since we know the day of the Lord begins in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, then we know it's got to be proximate to this time. The day of the Lord goes here, 3.5 years, and then, of course, the greater part of the day, the 1,000-year millennium. So the day of the Lord, okay, so we have to be somewhere in this time frame. I mean, we could be back here theoretically, one might argue, well, you could still be in the church age. Could be, but I don't think so. I think there's good evidence this doesn't happen in the church age, in fact. So there, chapter 6, verse 6 rather, the day of the Lord is near. Near does not mean here yet. Near means close. That's another whole thing why you would want to, and again, I think we've hopefully documented sufficiently, that this all takes place in the first half of Daniel's 70th week. The destruction of the U.S. is close to the day of the Lord, to the beginning of it, but it's not quite there yet. And that fits every detail of this. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger. And then you look at that, compare that, say, to Obadiah 1:15. You got another passage here about this. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. And just as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Well, two things. Number one, we're in the same temporal proximity to the other judgment. And number two, the very last part of this verse just screams lex talionis, the law of equal and just retribution. And how many times have we seen that aimed at Babylon? And now it's aimed at Edom, the very same principle. Both are indicted for the sin of arrogance. You can see all the passages in Jeremiah. We've looked at those. They're all passages we've covered. But Obadiah 1:3, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. And we've been, of course, trying to do this ostensibly since the time of Reagan with the Strategic Defense Initiative, commonly known as Star Wars. And they're still doing it. So keep your finger in Obadiah, or at least your place there. We're going to be jumping back and forth. Again, so they're both indicted for the sin of arrogance, which leads to the stupidity of self-deception. 1:3, you are deceived. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. And we saw that in similar idea in Isaiah 47:10. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. Both were supposedly invincible and believed that they were secure from military defeat. We just read verse 10 there, and the passage we saw there in Obadiah. You think you're invincible. You say in your heart, this is the language of invincibility. Nobody can defeat me. Nobody can bring me down. Nothing's ever going to change. From there, the Lord says, however, well, let's see. From there, I can bring you down. So, God is the agent who summons a confederation of nations against both Babylon and Egypt. We saw that in Isaiah 13, 3 and 4. I'm my consecrated ones. And Obadiah 1:1. We have heard a report from the Lord. And an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us, a confederacy, go up against her, a singular, for battle. So both are destroyed by a confederacy of nations. Both nations are indicted for their mistreatment of God's people. We've seen Isaiah 47:6, Jeremiah 50:7-11 we saw, Obadiah 1:10-11. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lot for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. They weren't involved in it specifically as the other people were, but they might as well have been. They're implicated in this. That the mistreatment of Judah or Jacob, and we've seen this again in these other passages, that it constantly references the way they've treated Israel. But again, some of this, recognized again, may have occurred historically under various incarnations of Edom and Babylon. But the prophetic Edom and Babylon, they're going to pay the price for it all. They're going to be the ones that get it. Both are destroyed quickly, and the human population will be completely eradicated. never to return. We've seen Isaiah 13, 20, 34, 5, and 6. Actually, we haven't seen 34, 5, and 6. But let's look at that one. Isaiah, let's look at 13, 20 just right quick. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. And as we saw in Jeremiah, it used language of nobody's going to be a temporary resident, nobody's going to be passing through, nobody's even going to be a permanent resident. There aren't going to be any. The population is going to be gone. Isaiah 34 is interesting in that it's a passage we're going to do because it also refers to prophetic Edom, 5 and 6. Here, for my sword in verse 5 is satiated in heaven. Behold, it will descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat and the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Let's see, we saw there, Jeremiah 50:39 is one we had seen not too long ago. And then Obadiah 1:9. Yeah, okay, 39 says, it will never be inhabited or lived in again. Obadiah 1:9, that your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. I'm going to slaughter every last one of them. And then verse 18, same passage, same chapter there. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be stubble. Esau is Edom, by the way. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So again, you got two destructions where there's not a single human survivor. And again, if this is happening in multiple places around the globe, you've got a lot of serious destruction to account for. So both are destroyed quickly there. G, in both cases, the destruction is likened to the fiery cataclysm that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah 13, 19, Jeremiah 49, 18, that refers to Edom. And 50, 40, the passage we just looked at, we just studied that in Jeremiah, just like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Both will become an object of horror and hissing. That those in other nations will never approach again. Jeremiah chapter 49, 18. That's the one we just saw there. No one will live in it, nor will a son of man reside in it. Chapter 50, that's applied to Edom there. However, in Jeremiah 49, just make that note. That's applied to Edom. The next two are applied to Babylon. Both Edom and Babylon will become the dwelling place of feral desert creatures, such as ostriches, wolves, jackals, and wild goats. We saw all that listed in Isaiah 13, 22 for Babylon. They will howl, and their hyenas will howl, and jackals, and her fateful time will come soon. But actually, 21 and 22, that probably should have included both verses there. So whenever we correct the notes, put night there, put verses. Where are we at? 13, which one am I on here? Okay, I lost my place. There we are, okay. 13, 22, 21 and 22, desert creatures will lie down there. Their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic. Then 34, now that's Babylon there, obviously. Then in Isaiah 34, which again goes back to Edom, Isaiah 34, 11 and 13, but the pelican and the hedgehog will possess it. The owl and the raven will dwell in it. And he will stretch out over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in verse 13 in its fortified cities. And it will also be a haunt of jackals and abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat will cry to its own kind. Yes, the night monster, there really are night monsters, will settle there and find herself a resting place. I don't know what that's a reference to. But we're probably going to have to cover this, so I'll have to find out. And then Jeremiah, again, 50:39 also applies it back to Babel. The destruction of both nations elicits a global response and has dire implications for the international community. Jeremiah 49, this one's on Edom here. 49:21. The earth has quaked at the noise of their downfall. And there is an outcry. The noise of it has been heard at the Red Sea. Again, I didn't put every parallel in here, but as you look at the next verse, behold, he will mount up and swoop like an eagle and spread out his wings against Bozrah. And the hearts of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be hearts like the hearts of women in labor. Well, haven't we seen that multiple times on Babylon too? Very same thing. The military is demoralized. There's an outcry. Well, okay, well, what do you think? Let's say this was regular Edom and Jordan. Is the international community going to be that upset, the whole world, over the fall of Jordan? I don't think so. And that's why the whole idea of Babylon being rebuilt there, and Iraq would have to become this great global power. Does anybody see that? What's an Iraqi dinar worth today? About the same as it was when all the idiots bought them. So, the get-rich-quick schemes of dumb believers. How to get rich quick? I'm going to buy dinars and I'm going to be a millionaire. I don't know how many people. Ron, I'll put you on full maintenance. It's all going to work. Now, several people called me and told me that, and I just laughed. I just thought, you're insane. You don't understand how this is going to work. But that's okay. So, but again, if Iraq was to fall, is it going to cause a global catastrophe? Is everybody on the globe going to be worried about it? No. Same way with Jordan. It's not that big of a deal over there. They elicit a global response. The earth has quaked. Jeremiah 56, next chapter, that's 46. And at the shout, Babylon has been seized. The earth is shaken, and an outcry is heard among the nations. And then, of course, Revelation, we've seen those passages. This deals with the global response of the businessmen and the merchants and the sea captains and all of those in industries like that. This has big implications for the international community. And I think the earth is shaken can probably be pressed to two things. One, the physical shaking is going to happen to it in a very real sense. But the earth is shaken in the sense that the global community is in chaos shortly after this. They have to be. All that debt that China owes or that owns, all that U.S. debt it owns, gone. And so that's going to obviously be a big deal. Although both occupied lofty positions and were to be reckoned with at one time, both are reduced to nothing. Jeremiah 50:12. I think again these are titles rather than statements. Behold, the least of the nations, or last, a wilderness, a parched land, a desert. And then Obadiah 1:2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. That pretty well sums up, I think, global, you know. And if they didn't hate us before or didn't have reason to hate us, and I don't know if anybody saw this today on the news, but the current edition of Time magazine has Trump standing there over a crying little Mexican girl saying, "Welcome to America." And if that doesn't elicit a visceral response from people, well, it's designed to. You're supposed to see how horrible this man is. Both have been great. Both come down. Both have impacted the world and all that, characterized by arrogance. I don't think that there's any hard... to me, it has not been hard to figure out that this has to be referencing the same nation and the same destruction. Well, 7, verse 44 begins with Yahweh reinforcing what he has just asserted in the previous three verses. By introducing an analogy that deals with the Soviet destruction of the United States. 8, the verse begins with the interjection, Hine, look, behold, which is designed to arrest the attention of the reader and focus him on what follows. 9, the analogy involves, it's pretty straightforward. I mean, the analogy is not hard, the parabolic kind of teaching here, not hard to figure out. And it's not designed to be. Parables are very often, and they're meant to be, used in the common language of the day to express very normal, natural situations with which most people are already familiar. The sower goes out to sow. Farmers plant crops. How many people knew that? Well, everybody. And here, this is pretty straightforward. The analogy involves a lion concealing himself, waiting for his prey, of course, a pasture, and the assumption that there are sheep located within the pasture land. Now, that's not directly stated in the parable itself. Other than them, when you see that phrase, I will make them run away from her. The them, the plural there, you have to ask yourself, who is them? Who are they? And so, so we presume that there's sheep in the meadow there, in the pasture. But I think that's a valid assumption from what's being taught here, and also with what we see in the following verse. I will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. So when you get into the kind of the summary of it all, the conclusion that's made off of this, it involves sheep. So it involves, again, the assumption that there are sheep located within the pasture land. These sheep come under attack from the lion and seek to escape the lion by fleeing. Well, that's what most animals do when the lion comes after them. They run. That's their best and only defense in most cases. Well, A, the lion refers either to the Soviet leader or his military force. B, the thicket of the Jordan refers to the manner in which the attack is camouflaged. What we have seen repeatedly is this comes suddenly and unexpectedly. Just like a lion, if it's laying there in the grass, and you don't see it until it's too late. And then it's too late. Then it's over with. The perennially watered pasture refers to the prosperous United States, who lives in pampered luxury. We saw that with the... one of the things I think about pretty frequently when I've been studying this is how sometimes, you know, you think, well, this is all difficult and hard. We live in the most prosperous place in the world, just about, and we have everything we kind of need, and more than what we need, and yet living the Christian life seems to be too hard for people. We can't expect them to show up 5 times a week. It's too difficult. So, and I whine about how hard it all is. Well, we don't have much spine as believers sometimes, it doesn't seem like to me. And I'm guilty of this, so I can criticize. So I'm not saying just people. I'm saying I struggle with this as well. Things get difficult, and let's throw in the towel. I don't do that every day, but I mean, I've had those feelings and sense and thoughts. And the other night, I almost canceled class last night because... Tuesday night, our power went out for God knows whatever reason. Only 11 people were affected, thank God. But we were. And so it was just about bedtime. And so we lay in there for a couple hours. Of course, the house is getting hotter and hotter, as you know. Fortunately, the sun was down, so it wasn't as bad. And I was thinking, Lord, I got stuff to do tomorrow. I need to study, blah, 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 you know. And then the longer I laid there, the madder I got. Why can't you fix this? So, common human problems, yes, those will do me in. the kind of believer you want to aspire to be, right? No. Can't handle a little inconvenience. And, you look at Christians and the things they've dealt with throughout the centuries. And believers in general throughout the centuries. You read about him in the book of Hebrews there, in the Hall of Fame of Faith. And they suffered many, many things, a lot worse than what we're suffering. Now, obviously, I recognize there's a whole tremendous new amount of spiritual pressure because, as far as I know, other than the infiltration in Genesis 6, that only Babylon is declared to be a haunt of demons, a place of unclean and hated spirits. And we see increasing amounts of demonic activity in this country all the time. And one of the things I said today, I was watching the news, and I said, many people in America are anxious and depressed. Well, they ought to be. They ought to be anxious and depressed. And many of them are just downright stupid. I was listening to it. They were talking about, many people feel like, you know, they were discussing mostly millennials, but not all totally. But they said, they don't think they need savings. They don't think they need to plan ahead for a rainy day. They just don't worry about it. And I've seen believers who do that too. They don't save, they don't plan ahead, and they call it faith rest. Well, I'm just faith resting. Well, go to the ant. The ant doesn't faith rest it in the summer, does he? No, he's out there working, he's getting his food, and he's laying it up. And so I thought to myself, these people don't think very well, that's for sure. So we're prosperous. We have, again, more than we need, a lot more than we need. And the unidentified they, in point D here, refers to those that flee the lion's attack. That is, the unspecified sheep at this point. But again, because it's not been made explicit, it's not made explicit until the next verse. And then E, although it may appear that it refers to the lion, it is a feminine suffix and actually refers to the land of Babylon. I will make them flee. And again, the corrected translation reflects this. I will make them run away from her. Although I don't see that one in mine. Interesting. Maybe I didn't make that change. But I did in the notes, so I'll get it into my computer here. But I know it's in the notes. I will make them run away from her. From her, that's Babylon in the parable. So 10, the lion goes up from the thicket of the Jordan, which was one of the three physical zones of the Jordan Valley. It was the haunt of the Asiatic lion and also other wild animals. So 11, the Arabic term zor, a thicket, is used to refer to this physical zone of the Jordan Valley and refers to luxuriant green tropical growth through which the Jordan River twists and turns its way toward the south. And 11, calling it the jungle of the Jordan, Gleck noted that the vegetation looks attractively green, and it is composed of. But it is composed of rank. While it looks green, it is composed of rank varieties of thorns and thistles growing shoulder high. And 13, while there have not been lions there in nearly a century, the growth along the river provided the perfect cover for any predator as he awaited his prey. And if you know anything about these cats, small and large, but particularly the larger cats, they can remain motionless. They can sit there and just wait and wait and wait, and you'll never know. And and obviously the camouflage works for them as well, the coloration and all that. So in that regard, one should note that the attack of the lion was one that relied on the element of surprise. It came very suddenly, relied on great speed, and was lethal to sheep. I don't think, given all things that I know about these animals, and I haven't researched this, I don't think there's one sheep out there that's going to outrun a lion that's on the hunt. I mean, they're just not fast enough. Now, sheep will escape from all of this. Why? Because the lion can only catch so many of them. And he may kill one and leave it there and go kill another one and leave it there and go kill another one. But some of them will get away, not because they can flee the lion effectively, but just simply because the lion can only kill so much. And that would be the only limitation, I would think. So likewise, the Soviet attack will certainly rely on the element of surprise. It will come suddenly, will be accomplished quickly in less than an hour, and will eventually kill everyone who chooses to remain in Babylon. So 16 here, the conjunction key that follows. And let me see where we are here. Should be understood in an asseverative sense. Asseverative sense, actually, is supposed to be, I don't think I spelled that right, asseverative sense. And in this case, it completes the idea introduced by the inseparable preposition lamed, just like, or just like it was in the previous clause. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thicket of the Jordan to a perennially watered pasture. And they've translated the key here as in four. It's explanatory. But here it should be translated as probably as even so. Because it's fulfilling the idea, like a lion does this, even so this happens. Even so, in an instant, I will make them run away from it. So this sets up a comparison between the sudden attack of a lion and the scattering of the flock with what God intends to do to the population of Babylon. So the lion scatters the flock. Well, God's going to scatter the population of this nation. It's going to be scattered in two ways. It's either going to leave or it's going to die. But in any case, the population is going to be dramatically changed. It was, we know, reduced to zero. 18, the meaning of the verb ragab here, which is translated in an instant, is the way they've translated it. They almost translate it like it's a prepositional phrase. Has been debated, and Brown, Driver, and Briggs suggest that there are two different roots with the same spelling. One means to be at rest, and that is seen, for instance, say, in Jeremiah 31:2. And here it's used in a infinitive form. But thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest. And then back to our chapter 50, verse 34. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of the armies is his name. He will vigorously plead their case. He will prosecute their cause. So that he may bring rest to the earth, to cause rest. There it's a hiphil form in that particular verb. While the other one means to act quickly or in a moment. Proverbs 12:19. Yeah, 12:19. Truthful lips will be established forever. But a lying tongue is only for a moment. And pretty clearly there, I mean, the context here has nothing really to do with rest. You certainly wouldn't translate it, a lying tongue is a rest. That wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. And then Jeremiah 49:19. And that's probably in the prophetic Edom passage. Yes, it is. Okay, it's the same one we have here. So there is translated quickly, momentarily, or in an instant. It's only for a moment. Doesn't take long. So, however, the subject of the verb changes from the third person, which is used with the lion, to the first person, which means that God himself will act. I, as he says here, I will do all this. It's not a third person anymore here. And that's what you would expect. He, the lion, would do it. So the first person here, I don't think there's any question that's God acting in all of this. Okay, well, that's about as far as we're getting tonight. So let's go ahead and stop there. We will wrap this up Sunday and also get before you, again, a doctrine of the divine essence. We will review that. I haven't looked at it in like 10 years, so that's probably a good time. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.